Previously, we observed the following. We observed from Genesis 23 the death of Sarah, Isaac's mother. Sarah lived a full life, and she was the mother of nations. What a great honor. Sarah lived a full life, and then she died. We said that life's tensions, life's pressures, ebb and flow of defeat and victory come down to this one statement. And what is that statement? Sarah was 127 years old and she died. Nevertheless, Sarah was mentioned in the role of faithful people in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:11 says this, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him, that is God, faithful who had promised. We also observed from Genesis 23 the mourning of Abraham, Isaac's father. Mourning after a death in the family is needful. Weeping about a loss is very significant and helpful. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, to everything, that is every event, every situation, there is a season. There is an appointed time and a time, that is an appropriate time, to every purpose, every activity under the heaven, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. One extreme that can be gotten out of a death or a loss in the family is to deny mourning or grief altogether. Another extreme, too, is to linger on in pain. And an objection would go something like this. But it's so painful. It hurts a lot to lose a loved one. It's going to be a long while yet before I can get up out of a miserable mourning. And we suggested three answers to that objection. The first one is simply, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Cry out to Him. There is a way to mourn without getting bitter against God. And then secondly, you can go to your friends. And hopefully, just like Job's friends came to him, your friends and family will empathize and be silent with you for a whole entire week. And friends and family, you don't need to say anything smart or cliche-ish. Just be there for them. And then thirdly, there is a purpose for your mourning and grief. And what is the purpose of mourning and grief and tribulation and sufferings? The purpose is that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Can you fulfill that purpose if you yourself didn't get the comfort from God? Of course not. Our responsibility then is to be in a place, to be in a position, to be in a disposition, to be in an attitude to get the comfort of God in our trials so that we can fulfill the purpose of our suffering, and that is to comfort others with the comfort that we get from God. Thirdly, we observed the request for a burial place of Sarah. In Abraham's request for Machpelah, we see him possessing a tiny little piece of property of that which God had promised to give him and his descendants. This little tiny piece of property became legally Abraham's. The tremendous piece of land that God promised him, prophetically speaking, is his. And it all be his one day in the final fulfillment of that promise. Now, in all of these verses, and it was a long negotiating thing, him asking Ephron, him asking the Canaanites there for this little piece of property, Abraham didn't make a fuss. He didn't even haggle the price that they were expecting him to haggle the price. He didn't make a fuss. In fact, he was courteous in his talk and careful in his transactions and did not complain during the tallying of the high price. From my perspective, he shouldn't have to pay because it was his land. God had promised it to him. And so in the New Testament writer observes this remarkable character of Abraham in Hebrews 11:13, where it reads, "These all died in faith, including Abraham, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Also, we see the burial of Sarah in the remaining verses of chapter 23. I want to show you something real quick and see if it works here on this projection. The burial of Sarah. And all I did is click on the coordinates. And you can see it here on Google Maps that there is a dropped pin. And that is the exact site of the burial of Sarah. This is one of the most revered places in Israel. And rightly so, because it is a testimony to the covenant promise of God that he will give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. Do you recognize the map up there now? To this day, that's there. And later on in Genesis, we'll find that Abraham was buried there as well. And I think Isaac as well. And Jacob. No, Jacob. I think Jacob was placed in another burial place. So, this is one of the most revered places in Israel even today. Now, let me go back to my slideshow. There. And we are now in Genesis 24. But before we read Genesis 24, let me ask you this question. What do these points have to do with our introduction to Isaac? We talked about the death of Sarah. We talked about Abraham's negotiating this tiny piece of property and the burial place of Sarah. What do these points have to do with Isaac? Since this is the study of Isaac anyway, what do these points have to do with the introduction of Isaac? What's that? They're his parents. Very good. Yes, sir. The Lord keeping his promise. And certainly Isaac was the promised seed. All right? Very good. Let me read this to you from John Phillips, Exploring Genesis, an expository commentary. Abraham faced life's tears with natural but not inconsolable grief. He faced life's testings, knowing that although the promises of God seem terribly slow of fulfillment, they are all settled in heaven. Not even the sight of the sons of Heth, with their crafty faces and their broad grins and underhanded calculations, could upset him. He faced life's treacheries with equanimity, knowing that man's word may or may not be sure, but God's word is. End quote. Now, here's the tie-in to Isaac. Who do you think saw all of that? Who do you think was in the front row seat when Abraham mourned, when Abraham went to the sons of Heth to negotiate this tiny piece of property? Who do you think was in the front row of seeing and observing all of that? Isaac. Isaac was. Now the question for Isaac then is this. Will Isaac face life's tears with natural but not ungodly grief? Will Isaac face life's testings recognizing God's promise may seem annoyingly slow in fulfillment, but trusting God will ultimately keep it? Will Isaac face life's treacheries with equanimity, with mental calmness, composure, even-temperedness, realizing that man's word may not be sure, but putting instead his confidence in the sure word of prophecy? We shall see how Isaac does in this study. But let me turn the questions to us. Will we face life's tears with natural but godly sorrow? Will we face life's testings with the recognition that God's promises may be slow in their fulfillment? I mean, how many prayers have you brought to the Lord, and it's been so long, and you have repeatedly done it for so long, and yet God seems to take His time? Will we face testings with the recognition that God's promises may be slow in their fulfillment, but surely will be absolutely fulfilled at their appointed times? Will we face life's treacheries with a godly composure with which the world would be amazed and glorified God, your Father in heaven? So that's the question for us to ponder. Today, we will read Genesis 24. And if you know this already, you're going to say, oh, that is a long chapter because there's 67 verses in this chapter. My goal this morning is to read all of it here in Sunday school. Are we okay with that? We're okay? All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to read the entire chapter. And I think in the early stages of this narrative, I'm going to say some comments along the way so that we could be clear in our understanding of this long narrative. And I don't have my notes on here, so I'm just going to rely on my memory here, because When I wrote the notes, I wrote it as comments on my, if you know, pages. It doesn't. The comments doesn't show on the printed paper. It just shows on the screen. So, Genesis 24. You're there already. Let's start reading in verse 1. And what you'll see from verses 1 through 9 is this first point that I have on the outline there for you. Abraham's request to his steward. What was Abraham's request to his steward? Verse 1 says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." Let me pause there and say this. What is this custom? Well, it is much like the practice that we have today of raising our right hand when we take an oath. In the ancient Near East, this was their custom when they would take an oath. And without getting too technical about this early custom, this had to do with the sanctity of the family. Why? Because the descendants come from the loins, right? And this has something to do with the sanctity of the family and the continuation of the family link. Verse number 3, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now, where is this country that Abraham is talking about? I think in the following verses you'll find that it is in Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Okay, if you can see the map up there, Ur of the Chaldees is what Abraham is talking about. Now, that is a long trek. That is a long journey. And Abraham's request is for his steward to go to this land to find a wife for his son Isaac. And then we see in verse 5, the steward's willingness to fulfill the request. "And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring my son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" Now what we see here is the steward's willingness to fulfill the request. Notice he's not asking about the long journey. He's already anticipating getting there. And what would happen, or what might happen when he gets there. So we see immediately here the willingness of the steward to fulfill the request of Abraham. Verse 6, Abraham's answer to the steward's question. He said unto him, "Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. If you will notice in verses 6 through 8 that Abraham is basing this request, basing this quest for the steward on the previous things that had happened to him by the fulfillment of God's promises. It is the same God, it is the same angel of the Lord who will guide his steward to find this wife for Isaac. So, we go back to number two. We see in the following verses, verses 10 through 27, the steward's quest to find a bride for Isaac. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw. And then we see in verses 12 through 14, the steward's prayer. And he said, by the way, he had traveled hundreds of miles already. And it's estimated to be around 600 miles. 10 camels. I mean, how long did it take him to get to this place? Weeks, if not months. Okay, so a lot had gone on. I mean, how many conversations would you have in 600 miles? How many thoughts come to your mind of maybe quitting, of maybe delaying some more, or maybe stopping at some place and doing it there instead of the appointed place, of the requested place? I mean, all kinds of excuses he could have thought of. But the narrator chose to shorten that and then give us this scenario. So he's outside a city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And what time of the day is that? It was usually the time of the evening. Verse number 12 through 14, we see the steward's prayer. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Look at that prayer. How confident is the steward? How specific is he in asking this of the Lord? And then verses 15 through 25, we see the steward's prayer answered. And it came to pass, even before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Now, two chapters earlier, we had been introduced to the family line of Nahor. And so the narrator gives us the description of Rebekah as he did two chapters ago. Verse 16, "And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher.' And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.' And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all his camels." That's a lot of water. How many gallons of water do you think a camel can drink? A lot. And the man, that is the steward, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." And immediately you can see the countenance of the steward saying, this is God's answer to my prayers. She said, "Moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And here we see in verses 26 and 27, the steward's response to answered prayer. What do you think is the steward's response to God answering him his prayer? "And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.'" And here we see in the third act, Rebekah introducing the steward to his family in verses 28 through 32. "And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother." Here again, we are noticing an introduction of a character that will later be prominent in the life of Jacob. So the narrator pauses here and introduces us to another character. And who is that? His name is Laban. "And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass," look at what he saw, "when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands." Here's a clue of a man of the world. When he saw the glitter, when he saw dollar signs, it excited him. And later on, you will find that this was a good introduction about this man of the world. And then, "and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, 'Thus spake the man unto me,' that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without?' So Laban says to the steward, 'Why are you standing out there? Come on in. Come on inside. For I have prepared the house and room for the camels.' And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him." Number four, we see in these following verses the steward's errand told verses 33 through 49. And there was set meat before him to eat. Notice the tenacity of this steward to be about God's business, to be about his master's business. And he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. And the steward said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. And he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. What a story that must have been. I mean, I'm sure he elaborated more on that. And unto him that hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And behold, I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, I mean, he goes straight to what he proposed. Now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. The food is getting cold. And here we see in the fifth act, Laban and Bethuel recognizing the ways and will of the Lord in verses 50 and 51. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go. And let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. I mean, they didn't talk about an engagement. Period. Take her. Go. And in the following verses, number 6, the steward's consistent response to God. The steward's consistent response to God. And what is that response? The response is worship. Verses 52 through 56. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, finally, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning. And he said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away right away, that I may go to my master." And here we see the seventh and last act of this chapter, the bride's willingness to marry Isaac, 57 through 67. The bride's willingness to marry Isaac. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. Again, long journey back to Canaan. Long journey. And Isaac, verse 62, came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Again, a time has elapsed here. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And thus the reading of the scripture. Let me give you some applications. In the first act, Abraham took initiative. Abraham took the godly initiative to preserve the line of Isaac by seeking a wife for his son. It wasn't a determination based on disbelief in God. Rather, it was motivated by the fact that God would multiply his descendants. Ishmael, Abraham's first son from another woman, had begun to flourish at this time, well on his way to having 12 sons. But Abraham believed God's specific word. Notice that. God's specific word that it was going to be through Isaac that Abraham would flourish. There is a lesson for us here. And what is that? God's specific word, even to the T's and to the dot of the I's, will be fulfilled. Jesus told the multitude in his Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Let me ask you this question for all of us to ponder. Is there any doubt in your mind about any part of the Word of God? Because in recent times, this might have gone on for a long time, but in recent times I heard of Christians, when they read the Old Testament and all kinds of negative things from the Old Testament, the killing of the women and children, directed by God Himself, the destruction of nations, to include quote-unquote innocent women and children, that Christians start to have doubt in their minds of the Word of God and say that we should unhitch the Old Testament from Christianity. Prominent preacher in Georgia who said it from the pulpit on national interview that maybe we should unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Is there any doubt in your mind about any part of the Word of God? The testimony of Abraham and the steward should be an encouragement for all of us to keep believing His Word and to keep looking to God for the fulfillment of His Word. In the second act, the steward, who was given a tremendous task, showed a tremendous tenacity to sticking by the stuff. We may call it a godly work ethic. We may call it making the main thing the main thing. This steward stood by the stuff. He was old. Probably not older than Abraham, but he was old. And as they say, he was tired. He didn't retire, although he was tired. He stood by the stuff. The Apostle Paul notes about his apostolic ministry that people should think of him and his team of missionaries as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he continues in that same vein, 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. Here's a specific application for us. If you are a minister of the gospel, if you are a preacher of the gospel, if you are a teacher of the gospel, then muster a tenacity to stick by the stuff. We are in a unique business of raising the dead. Did you know that? We are in a very unique business of raising the dead. Probably the most counterintuitive job in the whole world. Why would anybody engage in such a foolish endeavor? To the world, it is foolish. Why do you get up Sunday after Sunday after Wednesday and preach to the cemetery? you're attempting to raise the dead. How counterintuitive is that? It is foolish to the world, but unto us, the Apostle Paul says, who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. I think of Ezekiel as one who engaged in such a counterintuitive job. I think we can pull this off in 5 minutes that we have left. Let's go to Ezekiel real quick. What do I mean by this? It's so counterintuitive job. The preaching of the gospel is counterintuitive to the minds of the people. Go there to Ezekiel real quick. If you're not familiar with this, be amazed at this. Even if you're familiar with this already, be amazed with this. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. I mean, what comes to mind besides Joshua Tree and Apple Valley when you're talking about a dry valley of bones? This is a hopeless scene. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, you're asking me a rhetorical question. You know. Again, he said to me, prophesy. What is that? Preach upon these bones. Go ahead. Communicate to them the judgments of the Lord. Tell them. And say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that a counterintuitive job? Isn't that a pretty silly thing from the eyes of the world? Isn't that a pretty foolish thing in the eyes of the world? And this is God talking to the prophet. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So prophesied I, as I was commanded. Here we see a tremendous tenacity on the part of the preacher, on the part of the prophet, to do what he's commanded. Although in the people's minds it's so counterintuitive, he preached the word of God. He communicated the message of God. And as I prophesied, he said, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four corners, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came in to them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness unto men. But for us who are saved, it is the power of God and to salvation. I worked in a warehouse where we manufactured architectural sun shades, those aluminum foils that you see sometimes as awnings and stuff like that. And it was, although it was physically exhausted, it was satisfying at the end of the day, because at the end of the day, you see your product. Preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God, at the end of the day, you don't see a product. Because it's in the lives of the peoples. And we're putting our confidence and we're putting our trust in the Lord that He is the one who will put bone to bone, sinew, muscles, and the Spirit of God blowing the breath of life into the people's lives. But we've got to have the tenacity that the steward had. He had a difficult task to do. Ezekiel had a difficult task to do. And we have a difficult task to do, but we must stay by the stuff. Stay by the stuff. Number three. And this is for the young people. For you who are desiring to marry one day. And let me just say this as a by the way. The steward showed us exactly how we should discern God's will in general and in seeking for a bride in particular. Teenagers or young person, if it's the Lord's will for you to marry, then there is a Rebecca there for you. Then there is an Isaac there for you. Marry someone closely related to you. Spiritually. I'm not talking about cousin, okay? Spiritually. All right? And really, that is the big reason why Abraham was so particular about his choice of a bride for his son. And that was so that they were spiritually related rather than being a niece or nephew or cousin. Spiritually related. And because we don't have any more time, 2 Corinthians 6:14 is a great principle to attach to that. And what is that principle? Do not be yoked together with an unbeliever. That is an unequal yoke. An imbalanced yoke. Incompatible yoke. In the fourth point, Rebecca recognized, along with her entire family, the hand of the Almighty God in the whole arrangement. They saw and recognized the hand of the great orchestrator of marriage. And they all joined in with Rebecca in her willingness to do the Lord's bidding, to go where she had never gone before and to do the tremendous thing that God's messenger brought to them. And let me end with this. God chooses a bride for Christ. Don't ignore the wooing of the Holy Spirit. I turned to my wife yesterday and exclaimed to her, the story of Rebecca and Isaac is one of the most fascinating narratives in Scripture. Think about this and tell me if there's no parallels for it in Scripture. Abraham, the father, chooses a peculiar bride for his son, Isaac. The father sends his servant to fetch this peculiar bride for his son. Rebecca, on the other end of this hundreds of miles journey, at the perfect time, at the perfect place, hears only the words spoken by the servant about the father and about the son. Rebecca believes the words, having never seen the Father nor the Son. She willingly accepts the proposal of marriage to the guy hundreds of miles away. Isn't this a narrative, vivid picture of our spiritual salvation in Christ? In Ephesians 1, God the Father chooses the bride for His Son. The servant of the Father, the Spirit of God, woos the bride by the conviction and illumination through the Word, whereby faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. This same love and marriage and union theme is picked up on once again by the Apostle Paul in the later chapter of Ephesians. Let's go there because I don't have it in my notes. Ephesians 5, look at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then jump to verse 32. What did the Apostle Paul say? This, what? The love theme and the union theme. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. This was something obscure in the Old Testament. It wasn't so clear, but now it is revealed. It is uncovered for us. This mystery is concerning Christ and the church. What mystery? The finding of the bride for Isaac. What is the specific application then for us? If you're not a Christian yet, this application is for you. If the words of the Spirit are convicting you and wooing you, then do not ignore it. Do not ignore it. It may be that God the Father is choosing you for His Son. It may be that the Spirit of God is convincing you by the teaching and preaching of the Word here. Do not ignore it. Do not brush it off. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just like Rebecca, who willingly submitted to the servant of God, you willingly submit to the servant of God, that is the Holy Spirit, speaking to you. Accept His proposal. And what a weird proposal it was. He actually just said, I'm here to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And this is reminiscent of how the apostles proclaimed the gospel. They didn't beg the people. They demanded of them repentance unto God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would submit to that, then you become a bride of Christ. Do not ignore the wooing of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's pray.